Well, good evening, all. Good to see everybody here this evening. Let's do the quick poll. How are you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current or reasonably so. All right, that's good because you are half finished. You have read halfway through the Bible at this point. So now you're in the habit. It's an easy thing. Just blaze on through and get it done. In our daily Bible reading, if you're sticking with the schedule that we distributed here early in the year, we've started the book of 2 Corinthians, which is a book about ministry and one of my all-time favorite New Testament books. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. We're going to start reading in verse 12, and we're going to read down through chapter 2 and verse 4. It's all one big connected section. It all goes together. And sticking chapter 2, verse 1 in the middle of that last paragraph was an unfortunate choice, but once again, I have to tell you, nobody asked my opinion before they did that. They just did it all by themselves. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and they've got an awful lot of problems, and Paul knows that the real source of the problems in Corinth is the fact that the Corinthians are failing in their discipleship. They are not really living as disciples of Jesus Christ. If they were, all those problems about factions and the abuses of the Lord's Supper and worship and other things that were going on, all that stuff would have evaporated long before. But they're failing in their discipleship. They're not trying to live like Jesus. You know, most people out here in the world, I think, do not understand who we are and what we're about. They really don't grasp what it is that we're trying to accomplish with our lives in Christ. They think, for the most part, we're busy out here trying to fix them. They think that we're a bunch of error detectors that are running around with magnifying glasses and fingerprint dusting kits to try to find out, you know, who's done something wrong so that we can hold them up as a good, bad example. Nothing could be further from the truth. What we're trying to do is live like Jesus. If we're turning a magnifying glass on anybody, we're supposed to be turning it on ourselves, find out what's wrong with me, you know, that I need fixing here. So a lot of people just don't realize that what discipleship is about is becoming like Jesus. After all, life without Him gets pretty ugly pretty quickly. And talk about that a little bit this morning. I want to look tonight at this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12, read down through chapter 2 and verse 4. It's all connected. And Paul is kind of subtle here, which is a little unusual for Paul. He's a little bit, usually pretty straightforward, but he's kind of subtle here. And his message keeps circling back to discipleship. It's about being like Jesus. And he starts out this whole section by telling us basically one big important truth, and that is there is room to grow in our discipleship. Well, you know, we got a long way to go yet. Let's start reading in verse 12. We're just going to read down through verse 14 to start with and kind of grab this first idea that there's room to grow in our discipleship. Paul says, "Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand, and I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully. Now you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus." It's kind of fascinating. He says, just as you have understood us in part. Everything we've told you, Paul says, you can read and understand, and you've understood us in part. You're not quite there. You're not quite grasping it, you know, but you've got part of it. And that's, you know, that's important. You need to get part of it. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that discipleship governs our lives. It changes everything that we do. We conduct ourselves in holiness out here in the world. We don't act like everybody else around us. We conduct ourselves in holiness. We're supposed to be like the Lord. And that means it's going to change the way we live. Discipleship, I've defined this for you before, discipleship is learning in the context of life, what we would call on-the-job training. You know, in the ancient world, they didn't have a whole lot of formalized schools where a bunch of students would come in and sit down and learn a particular subject. They did some things like that for just basic reading and writing. But boy, the more difficult the discipline got, the less you were able to do it in a setting like that. The thing you needed to do was just grab a guy that had some real talent and drag him along. Take him with you and show him how you lived and where you went and what you did and how you worked. That's how Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He just went where Gamaliel went, and he listened to what Gamaliel did, watched what Gamaliel, what kind of work he did. And so he learned the traditions of the Pharisees and their interpretation of the law by staying with Gamaliel. That's discipleship. That's why when Jesus began teaching, he didn't set up a formalized school, some University of Galilee, where people could come and learn his basic doctrines. He grabbed 12 guys and took them with him, learning in the context of life. So they traveled with him, they watched him, they heard him over and over and over. That's what discipleship is about. And there's room to grow in our discipleship because, you know, it's not that hard to learn. You know, most of Scripture is pretty obvious. That's one of the things that makes my job kind of challenging. I'm supposed to stand up here and proclaim or expound something to you that you people, especially the Sunday night crowd, you people have already read, and for the most part, you grasped instantly. Most of Scripture is pretty obvious. It's not too hard to figure out. It's not difficult at all. You know, Mark Twain was talking about that, and he said, it's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that bothers me. It's the part that I understand all too well that bothers me, because it calls for action on our part. But it's not terribly difficult to understand what the Scripture says in most cases. And little children, you can tell them a little Bible story. Just read it to them right out of the Scriptures. Little children can get it, and they understand it. And at the same time, Hugo McCord pointed out, he said, old men can spend their whole lives, I think he's talking about himself at that point, he says, old men spend their whole lives studying the Scriptures, and every time they read it, they learn something new. Little children, it's amazing. You take a little child sometimes, and you just tell them a Bible story, and they get it. Mike Cope was talking about this one time. He's trying to train his daughter, and he was trying to explain the Ten Commandments to her, I guess, and he said, can you think of any of God's laws? What are some of God's rules? And she was about three or four at the time, and she looked at him at that little kid voice and said, put your gum in the trash. He said, no, that's a good rule. That's not one of God's rules. And he kept after, you know, kept working with her and working with her. And he said, pretty soon she got it, and then after that he could ask her, what's one of God's rules? And she'd say, no other gods. No other gods. That's commandment number one. That's right. That's right. No other gods. The little children, you know, can get some basic Bible stories, and then elderly people spend their whole lives studying, working in the Scriptures, and they learn it too. It's not really hard to learn what's in the Scriptures. It's not a learning problem. It's a discipline problem. That's a discipline problem for us all. See, we can understand what it says. You know, Twain was right. You know, we can understand what it says pretty easily. It's what we understand all too clearly that is the problem. Discipleship to Jesus is both an art and a science. It's a science because it's governed by certain rules. There are things you need to do and things you need not to do. But it's an art also in that the application of those rules to our lives is a matter of personal skill. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more you practice it, the better you are at it, in the bottom line. This is not something that you can just pick up in an afternoon. We don't train ourselves very much. I mean, the bottom line is, we don't work very hard to improve ourselves and make ourselves better than we were. We generally don't think that that's very necessary. There's not much wrong with me when you come right down to it, but that's not true. We need to learn to apply the Scripture to our lives and appropriate it for our lives. It really is a matter of our will. Do I actually want to do this? Do I actually want to do this? Do I really want to be like Jesus? Do I want to follow His will for life? Not tough to understand, but boy, it sure is hard to make myself do it. That's what it's about. See, it's about discipline. And I don't think it's any accident that the word discipline and disciple have the same root. It's about learning that really sticks. And there's room for us to grow in our discipleship. And we need to grow in our discipleship because, well, all God's promises are fulfilled in Christ and nowhere else. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Start reading in verse 15. We're going to read all the way down to verse 22. But as we skim past it, I want you to zero in on verse 20. You know, if you don't have this one underlined, you kind of need to have this one underlined in your Bible or memorized in your mind. Paul goes ahead. He's just been talking about, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Picking up verse 15, he says, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then have you send me on my way to Judea. So he's going to get there twice, once on his way north and again on his way back to Judea. Verse 17, he says, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Okay, in the ancient world, nobody planned any kind of travel lightly. It was a very difficult thing. He said, did I plan this lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. We need to be faithful and lifelong disciples of Jesus because all God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. Okay, Chris, what kind of promises are you talking about? Oh, God has made so many promises to us, it's hard to know where to start. But how about this one? How about, I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. How do you like that one? Is that a good one? I like that promise. That one's helpful. He made that promise back in Jeremiah 31. And the Hebrew writer picked it up and repeated it there in Hebrews 8. How about this one? Here's a promise for you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You like that one? Or I will be with you. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. He said that back in Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. I will be with you. You know what's so fascinating about that? That, just that phrase, I will be with you. That comes up about, I don't know, 7 or 8 times in the Bible. And the last time that it came up was when God said it to Paul, when he was in Corinth, by the way. Oh, things were not going well. He'd been on a disastrous missionary trip. Things were really bad. He started out in Philippi, that, you know, got beaten and jailed, went to Thessalonica and was run out of town after 3 weeks, went to Berea. Things didn't improve because the people from Thessalonica chased him to Berea, ran him out of Berea. He went down to Athens, where most of the people laughed at him. Then he went down to Corinth, which was arguably one of the most corrupt cities in the ancient world. And it's just been one of those days during the whole trip. For months it had been one of those days. And later on he says, I was with you in much fear and trembling, and you better believe that's the truth. He was having a very bad trip. And God appeared to him, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and one of the things that the Lord said is, I will be with you. And Paul knew that every time in the Scriptures God said, I will be with you, everything turned out great. He said that to Abraham, and it turned out great. He said it to Isaac, and it turned out fine. Said it to Jacob, everything worked out well. Said it to David, everything worked out just fine. Every time God said, I will be with you, everything worked out fine. And I just want to remind you of Matthew 28 and verse 20, where the Lord said, I will be with you to the end of the age. That's a pretty good promise to hang on to. Well, let's see. He promised to forgive our sins. He promised to stay with us, not going to abandon us. One of the best ones, I guess, is, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the whole discipleship thing wrapped up right there, because we're supposed to be His people. Okay, those are some of the promises. How are they fulfilled in Christ? All God's promises are yes in Christ. Well, the forgiveness aspect, of course, is done through Jesus' death on the cross. The fact that He will never leave us or forsake us, I already pointed out, He mentioned that, the Lord mentioned that in Matthew 28 and verse 20. He said, I'll be with you until the end of the age. And as long as we continue with Him and continue to do His will, He is our God and we are His people. And that's what He calls us to do. That's what He calls us to be. And that really is why we committed our lives to Him in the first place, so that He could be our God and so that we could be His people. Heard about a U.S. Navy sailor. He'd been in for several years, and, you know, it can be bad sometimes in the service. A lot of work, long hours, not much pay, not much respect, not much time off. He finally got home on leave after several years, dressed up in his dress uniform, walked into the recruiter's station and leaned across the desk and looked at the recruiter who had signed him up, and he said, give me that sales pitch again, will you? I'm starting to get discouraged. And once in a while, we kind of need that sales pitch again. Why did we do this? Why did we commit ourselves to Jesus? You know, all you need to do is sit down and think about how things really were before you were a Christian. And look out here at some of the people that you know. Maybe you work with them, or you're related to some of them, maybe. And God is not their God, and they are certainly not His people. And you just take a look at them and see how they're living and ask yourself, is that what you want? Is that the kind of life you want? Think back how it was for you. Think how it is for some people around you and say, is that what you want? I suspect it won't be what you want. But I do know that only by living with Jesus can we succeed. And everybody wants you to succeed. Everybody in this church family wants you to succeed. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ, and nobody, and I mean nobody, wants you to fail. He doesn't want you to fail. Nobody within the church wants you to fail. Everybody wants you to succeed. And that's why we try to help each other grow in our discipleship and do better in our lives for Christ. That's motivation. Motivation to transformation. Motivation to transformation really is a work of love. I mean, why did Paul go to those people in Corinth and tell them the gospel in the first place? And why did he spill all this ink trying to help them in their discipleships? Because he loved them. Because he cared about them. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Start with me in verse 23. And we're going to just keep right on going, blaze right on through the chapter break and go to chapter 2 and verse 4. Just think about how much Paul loved these people and how, you know, the whole idea of somebody trying to help you change is all motivated by their love for you. They want good things for you. Paul says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy, for I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Motivation to transformation is a work of love, and it all starts with caring. You got to care about people to try to help them grow in their discipleship. You got to care about the disciple, first of all. A person who's not doing very well in his walk with the Lord probably is not doing very well in other aspects of his life, too. And it's just amazing how when you're off the tracks with Jesus, the rest of your life has its own set of problems. More and more and more problems seem to crop up. So when people try to help us in our discipleship and help us grow and develop, it's because they care about us. They don't want us living rotten lives. But it's also because they care about the church. You know, it takes so little unpleasantry within the church for people out here in the community to start pointing and laughing and saying, "What is wrong with you people? You got this problem, this problem, this problem in the church. It must be you. It must be the church, huh? It must be something really fundamentally flawed about it." No, nothing fundamentally flawed about the church. But boy, it has some flawed people in it, doesn't it? If we're going to help each other in our discipleship, first of all, it has to be because we care about each other doing well, but also because we care about the church. We want the Lord's name to be exalted and glorified. And any body of people that claims to be called the Church of Christ sets a very high standard for conduct. We placed ourselves under the microscope on purpose. Well, there isn't any question about this. Paul's caring was absolutely genuine for these people. He loved them, and he loved the church. He loved the Lord. He wanted them to do better and do well in their lives because it would be good for them. And it's that kind of caring that leads to motivation. When we see our brothers and sisters struggling with their discipleship, we're not going to sit back and settle for. You like that term, settle for? I'm going to settle for. Yeah, I wanted to buy this car, but I settled for this one over here. What does that mean? Well, that means I'm not really happy with it. I wanted an education in this field, but I settled for this field instead. What does that mean? It means I'm never going to be happy in my life, because what I really wanted to do, I'm not doing. We don't want to settle for. We don't want to settle for in our own discipleship. We don't want our brothers and sisters settling for in their lives. We want them to do the best. We want them to be the best kind of disciples they possibly can be. And so we want to help. And we need to work on ourselves, discipline ourselves to discipleship. We want to help our brothers and sisters do well too. When Vince Lombardi was the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, he drafted a lineman named Jerry Kramer. And after one practice, during one practice, Lombardi just chewed him out, screaming at him. Said, "You are the lousiest football player I've ever seen. Get off the field. Hit the showers." And Kramer did. He went into the locker room, and practice wound up a little bit later, and they all trooped in. And when they walked in, they saw Jerry Kramer sitting on the bench, still in his uniform. He hadn't done a thing. Head down, completely defeated. He knew he'd played badly that day, and Lombardi jumping all over him really wounded him deeply. And Lombardi looked at Kramer, and he walked over, and he sat down by him on the bench, and he said, "You know, Kramer," he said, "you played lousy today, and I told you that, but I didn't tell you the whole story." He said, "See, I know that inside you there is a great football player waiting to get out. And I'm going to work with you. And we're going to let that good, that great football player out." And that's why Jerry Kramer's in the Hall of Fame, the Pro Football Hall of Fame. So is Vince Lombardi, by the way. We need to motivate each other and help each other, because inside us all, there is a great disciple who is seeking to break out and be everything that he or she possibly can be for the Lord. We're not gonna settle for. We don't want people to fail. We hate to see people fail. I can't even communicate, I don't think, how much it just grates on the nerves of the elders to watch someone slip away from the Lord and fail in discipleship, in spite of their prayers and their visits and their attempts to help them. It's so grating to see that happen. See someone just come apart. See, the motivation has a goal. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be like Jesus. That's what it was all about. You know, you need to be like Jesus. You know, don't break up into these factions and say, well, I want to be like Peter. Well, I want to be like Apollos. Well, I want to be like Paul. And Paul was practically pulling his hair out saying, wouldn't you rather be like Jesus? That's our whole goal, is to be like Jesus. And that's the reason for encouragement to discipleship. And that takes us back full circle to where we started with this whole thing. Because it's all about, there's room to grow in our discipleship. And we need to discipline ourselves to do better as disciples. When Benjamin Franklin was a young man in Philadelphia, he and some other bachelors, young unmarried men, got themselves together and started a society for the betterment of Philadelphia. I don't remember the actual title of the society, but these guys got together and they met frequently, and they developed plans for the city of Philadelphia. And they undertook studies to find out what would be an effective use of taxpayer money. They talked they wrote studies on the advantages of completing a certain road out, you know, and what that would accomplish. And in the process, and they passed those studies along to the governmental figures. In the process of doing all that, this went on for years. In the process of doing all that, they really helped the city of Philadelphia, but they also helped themselves quite a lot. They developed themselves in logical thinking. They began to do good quality research, and Franklin found out where he could buy good books and get some books, and he started becoming a bookseller as well as a printer. They did a lot of good for Philadelphia, but they did a lot of good for themselves too. And it was all because they wanted to do better. Now, today, it seems that there's not much sense that we ought to do better. It doesn't seem like there's very much sense in our nation, in our culture, that we should improve at all. You know, where's the motivation for us to improve? Improve what? Why should I improve? What would be the advantage of improving? Improvement is lifelong. Some of the most important accomplishments that have ever been done take a lifetime to develop. The ancient Roman Cato started the study of Greek when he was 80 years old. One of his friends said, why did you undertake so difficult a study at the age you are? And Cato said, hey, it's the youngest age I've got left. Training in discipleship is not something that can be mastered in an afternoon. It's a lifelong work of improvement. It's a lifelong work of improvement for every one of us. And the goal of our faith, folks, isn't a good contribution on Sunday. The goal of our faith isn't perfect attendance at the worship services, taking the Lord's Supper in the right way, service to others. That's not the goal of our faith. All those things are going to be right. Every one of those things will be exactly right if we've got our goal right from the first. The goal is discipleship to Jesus. That's the goal of our faith. And that's what He invites us to. When He invites us to come to Him, when He says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to Me and I will give you rest. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. He's not just saying, if you will come to Me and perform a few key rituals, I will save you from hell in the end. What He's saying is, you've got a life problem. You don't know how to live this life. But if you will come to Me and live with Me, and watch Me and listen to Me, travel with Me, hear My word, and do these things in your lives, you will learn to live properly. That's the goal of our faith, to be like Jesus. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song tonight and give you an opportunity to respond to Him and come to Him and learn from Him in the context of life, a life devoted to Him. You can obey the gospel as everybody this side of the cross has done. You can do what they did. When they wanted to be Christians, when they wanted to follow Him, they were willing to confess His name before men because they believed that He was the Christ. They were willing to say so. They were willing to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place. Got them into trouble in the first place. They were willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. As they reenact His death, His burial, His resurrection from the dead, at that moment His blood cleanses them from sins and gives an entirely new life. That's the point where we begin living with Him, and that's the rest of it. We've got to live with Him day by day by day and learn from Him in the context of that life. If you're not a Christian, you can do what everybody this side of the cross has done and become a Christian tonight. If you are a Christian, made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you never even realized that the goal of the whole thing was to be like Jesus, well, you need to repent. Stop doing what's wrong. Start doing what's right. Live with Him day by day, and you'll get it figured out too, how to live, and how to live not just now, but into eternity. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the song.